All right, if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read today's passage from Exodus 6, Exodus chapter 6. I want to thank you for your patience last week because I ended up just reading the whole chapter, which I know kind of a little bit of a test for you. We're not going to read that much today, but it's still a rich, rich part of Scripture. Exodus 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." This is the word of God. Please be seated. All right, church, this is the flow of the narrative. In Exodus 5, last week, Moses goes into Pharaoh for the first time. Says, God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh does not respond well. He is upset. He's angry. He doubles the workload of the Israelites. He says, "You've got to have the same quota, but yet you've got to gain all your straw, an impossible task." The Israelite leaders, their foremen, are beaten because they can't deliver. In desperation, the foremen themselves go into Pharaoh and appeal to him, you know, "Please, help us here." And he is no mercy. "Get back to your work, you slackers." I mean, it's bad. The Israelite leaders then find Moses and blame him for all this trouble that has come upon them. Moses responds at the end of the last chapter, where we ended last week. Moses responds by crying out to God, "God, how could you allow all of this? Why did you ever send me?" I mean, he is upset and frustrated at God. So, chapter 6 begins with this note. Moses is so frustrated. Pharaoh is so upset and frustrated. All of Israel is so upset and frustrated. Everybody is frustrated except God. God is not frustrated. God is unmoved, unruffled, unflustered. God says to Moses, who just, "God, where are you? I mean, look at all this bad stuff that's happening." God says to Moses, "Okay, Moses, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." When things get at their worst, we can see the deliverance of our God, the strong hand of God. God, in effect, comes to Moses and says to Moses, with this great overwhelming problem that he cannot fix, "Moses, now you're going to see me work. Moses, I've got this. I got this. Moses, you're so intimidated by Pharaoh. You're so overwhelmed by the mighty power of Egypt. Moses, I am God." That's how he starts the next verse. In verse 3, he says, "Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am God Almighty. Moses, I've got this. You're so overwhelmed, intimidated, fearful of Pharaoh. I'm the Lord. I am the God who created the galaxies. I got this." Church, we do not read the Bible to have an interesting history lesson or a Sunday school lesson. We read the Bible so that we would trust God more in our daily lives. What are you wrestling with this morning? What is your biggest problem? What do you feel is overwhelming? You're out of work, economy's in shambles, big layoffs coming into your company. You've got children who are breaking your heart, scaring you to death. You've got parents who are very sick. You've got deep disease issues and physical problems. God comes to you and says, I got this. When we are overwhelmed, he says, now you're going to see what I can do. I've got this. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm God. We need to remember that he's God. He's God. Those unforgettable words of Psalm 46:10 that all of us ought to have emblazoned across the front of our brains. Be still and know that I am God. We ought to see all of life through those seven or eight words. Be still and know that I am God. God comes to Moses and to the people of Israel. I am God. I'm the Lord. Now, after the second service, Michael Gabriels is here. Michael Gabriels is a tremendous man in our church who's gone through tongue cancer for some time and looking for a job and got some other things. He said that as soon as he was diagnosed with cancer, the first thing he heard from God was, I got this. I got this. And that's what God says to you if you will hear it. I got this. Whatever it is you're going through, I got this. Now, Moses is not much of a man of faith here at the outset of Exodus, is he? I mean, he didn't want any part of serving God and doing something and trusting God for big things. But by the end of the 10 plagues, by the way, we start the plagues next week, finally get to those things. By the end of the 10 plagues, Moses has learned that God is God. And God can do all things. And God can be trusted. At the end of those 10 plagues, in Exodus 14, this is what happens. Pharaoh finally has enough, sends out the Israelites. Then he changes his mind, sends his army after them, going to wipe them out. The Israelites are caught between the Red Sea and the oncoming Egyptian army. It looks bad. The people are panicked. Do you know what Moses does? He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. I mean, that's faith. They're coming at us. Red Sea's there. Fear not, stand firm, see what God's going to do. He had learned to trust his God. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Church, whatever you're facing today, this is the word of God for you. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Trust the Lord. So God underscores to Moses that he can trust him when he says in verse 2, I am the Lord. And can you imagine that? God, apparently there's a gap of time between verses 1 and 2 because there's another introduction. God comes to Moses in some way or the other, and maybe it's just the voice, and he says, Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am God. I got this. You're intimidated by Pharaoh? I'm the Lord. In our overwhelming challenges of life, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He can do it. He can take care of this. You're worried about your job? You're worried about your children? You're worried about your health? I'm the Lord. Nothing's too hard for me. Now, church, this is specifically what he says in verse 2, and I need just to take a little bit of time to explain it. So just stick with me during this time. A little Hebrew here. Okay, in verse 2, he says, I am Yahweh. Now, in the English versions, just about every English version does not translate the word Yahweh, the personal name for God, but this is what they do. They translate it as the Lord in all caps. Whenever you see the Lord in small letters, that's a different Hebrew word. That's Adonai. Whenever you see the word God, just the regular word for God, that's the generic name for God, Elohim, sometimes shortened as Elohim, and that's God. But whenever in your English translations, you don't have to know Hebrew, whenever you see Lord written in all caps, just keep an eye open for that, because that's God using his personal covenant name, the God who saves his people out of slavery, that name, Yahweh. In Genesis 3, God explained to Moses, when Moses said, you know, what's your name? What shall I tell him? And God simply says this enigmatic, this puzzling name. He says, I am that I am. In other words, I don't define myself in anybody else. I'm behind everything else. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I am that I am. And then, of course, later, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the seven I am statements of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, including John 8:58, where Jesus tells the religious leaders who knew all this, he tells them, before Abraham was, I am, referring and identifying himself as Yahweh. Now, so Elohim, general name for God. Yahweh, covenant name, personal name. A little bit like referring to me, pastor is kind of a general name or title for me. Jeff is my name. Yahweh, the Lord, is his name. Now, J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God. Now, let me just pause a moment. In 1972, when I was a new Christian, 18 years old, someone gave me this book, Knowing God, and I got through it. Just about everybody who reads Knowing God makes it about halfway through, and then later they got to come back to it and start it again. I recently began rereading it for the 10th time. No other book have I read this much. There are some lightweight Christian books out there that are like candy bar books. But there are a few books that are prime rib books. Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a prime rib book. You ought to read it. It is in our library. It used to be in our bookstore, but after the first service, they sold out, so we'll have some next week. Knowing God, he has the best little section about the name Yahweh that I've seen. This is what he says. Now, I know this is a little academic. Just kind of lean forward and stick with me. This is what he says. In Old Testament times, God gave his people a covenant name by which to speak of him and call upon him, the name Yahweh. By this name, God announced himself as the great I am, the one who is completely and consistently himself. He is, and it is because he is what he is that everything else is as it is. He is the reality behind all reality, the underlying cause of all causes and all events. The name proclaimed him as self-existent, sovereign, and wholly free from constraint by or dependence on anything outside himself. Though Yahweh was his covenant name, it spoke to Israel of what their God was in himself rather than what he would be in relation to them. It was the official name of Israel's king, and there was something of regal reserve about it. It was an enigmatic name, a name calculated to awaken humility and awe before the mystery of the divine being more than anything else. Yahweh. Now, God comes to Moses, and he says, first thing, right off, I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. I'm the Almighty God. I'm the sovereign, self-existent creator of all things everywhere. I am the Lord. Get that, Moses. When you are overwhelmed with your fears, church, I am the Lord. Church, when Jesus Christ was born, when God sent his own Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to this planet, and Gabriel announces it to Joseph and tells him, there's going to be a baby born. Holy Spirit's going to come upon Mary. There's going to be a baby born. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Hebrew readers, the Jewish readers, would immediately think, not Jesus, but Joshua. That's the Old Testament equivalent, Joshua. Joshua is a shortened form of the Hebrew Yeshua. Joshua, Yeshua. That Yah is the Hebrew shorthand for Yahweh. They didn't say Yahweh. Yeshua. Shua is the Hebrew word for save. Call this baby Yahweh saves. Savior. Connecting this baby with the God I am of Exodus 3, who saved his people from their sins and who saved their people from slavery and one day will save our people from their sins. Jesus is Yahweh. No wonder when he appeared, he said before Abraham was born, I am. I am here. All righty, back to the text. God assures Pharaoh, he is God. He's got this. He says more. Verse 3, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, my general name. But by my name, the Lord, you think Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. They knew the name Yahweh. It appeared in the Bible since Genesis 5, but God never explained it until the Exodus. And he says, during the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, of course, too, they basically didn't fully grasp that name. But you do it. You know it. I'm the God who saves. I'm the saving God. I'm the personal God. I'm the great God. I'm the sovereign God. That's who I am. He says more. He says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Now, let me pause. To understand the Old Testament, you need to understand the word covenant, or to fully understand it. Covenant. What's that mean? Let me come back to it in a few moments. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. That was part of my agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My covenant, they're going to get this new land. Moreover, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. Now, that was big. He's saying to Moses again, just like he had said in Exodus 3, in the burning bush, I have heard their cries. I have seen their afflictions. I understand what they are hurting about. I will deliver them. And then he repeats in this chapter, chapter 6, I have heard their groanings. Church, from time to time, you and I, well, we may not just groan like, ugh, but we're groaning in our need and our hurt. God hears your groanings. The message of the Bible, if there's any message in the Bible, from Genesis through Exodus, God hears your prayers. He is a prayer-hearing God. And we as his people have got to know that. We've got to know that. To me, this is the most powerful example I know of this. It involves orphans. A lot of you have adopted or fostered. In the 1800s, there was a young man, Germany, a reprobate man by the name of George Mueller, who gets radically saved. He ends up a year or two later migrating over to England, where he gets to know some believers and becomes the pastor of a small church. For the next 65 years, George Mueller would pastor this small church in England. In addition, right near the outset, when he was only 28 years old, he felt God call him to start an orphan ministry. Now, you got to understand, this is not America in 2016. This is England in 1834. There was a place for orphans in England for only 3,600 orphans, all of England. Only place for 3,600 orphans. Do you know what they normally did with orphans? Even below the age of 8, 3, 4, 5, they put them in a jail. We don't know what to do with them. Some of them, just were on their own in the streets, but some of them, they just put them in a jail, put them in a prison, so at least they'd get some food. During this sort of occasion, George Mueller feels called by God to care for the orphans, and he starts this orphan house. He has no money. He never has any money, but he prays that God would provide for his orphans. By the end of his life, he starts 5 large orphan houses, cares for over 10,000 orphans when all the rest of England only had space for 3,600 orphans, starting a movement that continues to the present day for all of us, caring for orphans. And those orphans never missed a meal. He never asked for a dollar, but he prayed. Now, here's the kicker on that whole story. George Mueller starts these orphanages not primarily because he had a heart to care for the orphans, though he did. But that wasn't his main reason. You know what his main reason was? It was this. He said he looked around England and saw so many people who didn't really believe that God answered prayer, who didn't take God at his word, who didn't live by faith. They were sort of Christians in name only. and he was determined to do something so that God would show his faithfulness and his power, and that everybody would know that God is a prayer-hearing God. Do you think we today need to know that same lesson? Have you prayed for years? Have you been a believer in Christ for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, but yet today you're going through the motions because you're not really sure that God is a God who hears your prayers? Listen, church, he has heard every prayer you'll ever make. He's not a genie. He's not going to give you exactly what you want when you want, but he's God, and he hears every prayer. He is a prayer-hearing God, and we've got to know that. It changes everything. He said, I hear the groanings of my people. And then he goes on, and he says, and I have remembered my covenant with them. I've remembered my covenant. Now, I said we need to understand this word covenant. Covenant, we don't use that term very much in our everyday language. We use a similar term, contract. But there's a difference between our contracts and the Bible's covenants. A contract is at heart a business, a legal business relationship. If you get a mortgage, you have a contract. A covenant is a personal, loving agreement that lasts. It's not flimsy. It's lasting. You buy a house, you get a mortgage, you have a contract. You get married, you have a covenant, an agreement, promise to stay together, to be there for the other person forever. It's a covenant. God doesn't have a contract with us. He has a covenant. He had one all through the Bible. Abraham, here's your covenant, Abraham. I'm going to give you all this land. You're going to have all these descendants, and you're going to trust me and be faithful to me, and I'm going to take care of you. Moses, here's a covenant for you, Moses. Here's an agreement with you and your people. You're going to have these laws, these 613 laws. And there are going to be all these sacrifices who are going to be a temporary stand-in for sin, and you guys are to obey me. Covenant with David. One day you're going to have a son on your throne who's going to be king forever. That's Jesus. Somewhere in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31 and other places, God promises through the prophets, one day there is going to be a new covenant, and there's going to be a Savior. And you're no longer going to be under the law. You're going to be under grace. And you're going to have a new heart. And when Jesus, on the Thursday night of Passion Week, is celebrating Passover, which is commemorating this deliverance from rescue in Egypt, when he comes to the third cup, he holds this cup up and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Not based on the blood of animals and calves and sheep, but on my blood, which can really cover your sin. And I will love you, and I will adopt you as my kids, and you will love me back. We are part of the new covenant because of the shed blood of our Savior. That's a covenant. We need to understand covenant. Tim Keller helps us here, the New York City pastor. He said a covenant could be said to be a stunning blend of both law and love. That's the way to think of covenant. It is a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone can make. It is a bond of love made more intimate and solid because it is legal. It is the very opposite of a consumer-vendor relationship in which the connection is maintained only if it serves both parties' self-interests. A covenant, by contrast, is the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. More intimate and loving than a mere contract, more binding and accountable than a mere relationship. We are part of a covenant love relationship with our God. This combination, this blend of law and love. Now, at this point, there's always been these incredible statements, but now God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to go to the people of Israel and tell them these things. All right, first thing you're to tell them, Moses goes to the leaders, and in God's name he speaks. And in verse 6, first thing to tell them, I am the Lord. I mean, Moses, this is the starting point to recognize I am God. Church and our spiritual lives, the starting point of faith, of prayer, of life, is to know that he is God and we're not. We obey him, we trust him, we love him, we give our lives for him, we live for him, not for ourselves. Be still and know that I am God. Tell him, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you. He goes on and on like this, seven promises. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. The first three promises are all about rescue out of slavery in Egypt. The next two promises, they're the golden ones. He says, and I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to be your God. Now, those two promises, they will be my people, I will be their God. Those two promises are the promises behind every other promise of God. I'm going to be your God, and all that means. And that's what God says to us throughout the Bible, culminating in that great description of revelation of heaven in Revelation 21, when in verse 3, God is describing and picturing heaven, and it comes back to these same promises. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's what heaven's like. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. A promise beyond all promises. So the fourth and fifth promises, I'll be their God. The sixth and seventh promises, and when you get into that land, I'm going to give that land to you. It's going to be yours, which he does. Now, isn't it interesting that when God, these people who are so discouraged and frustrated and brokenhearted, God says to them, first of all, I am God. Here are seven promises for you to take hold of. And then, you know what his last thing he says for them? And by the way, one of those promises, he embeds the words, I am the Lord your God. But in the very last line, he says again, I am the Lord. It's like over and over, four times in a short passage. I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord. As if we need to know and understand, he's the Lord. He's Yahweh, he's God, he can do it. I am the Lord. God makes these promises all through the Bible to us. He gives us promises. And God makes promises to you and me because he loves us. Whenever you make a promise to your child or to your spouse or to anybody else, you basically say, you know, I'm gonna do this for you. I'm gonna be there for you. I'm gonna be faithful to you. I'm gonna be there. And you do that because you love that child, that spouse, that person. It is an expression of love. Promise making is love expressing. You're expressing your love. And God does that to us throughout the Bible. Now, God is not only a promise-making God, he's a promise-keeping God. He keeps our promises. And we are like God when we make promises and when we keep promises. Some of you, I'm so proud of you, the way you keep promises. If you have failed to keep some promises in the past, which we all have in many ways, claim the grace of God and move on. But I want to exhort you this morning. The promise that we humans make beneath all other promises are the promises we make in a wedding covenant, a solid covenant before God. We say things like this. The man says, Susan, change that, Bob, will you have this woman to be your wife to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And before all eternity, before the angels in heaven, before God himself, before human witnesses, you promise, yes, I will be faithful to that woman. And then later on, you'll say something like this if you go through a marriage. He says, in the name of God, I, Bob, take you, Wilma, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until I no longer really feel like I'm in love with you. No, you do not say that. You say in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. This is my solemn vow. I promise to stick with you. Man up and keep your promises. Keep your promises. And for women too. And some of you, I'm so proud of you. You've stuck through tough things. And of course, not only in marriage, but in life. We are like God when we make and keep our promises. God promises us so many things because he loves us. And he will be our God. Now, where is the passage calling us? Well, the passage is calling us the same thing that God was calling Moses and the Israelites. You feel overwhelmed. You still feel that your problems are bigger than you can handle. And truth be known, you're a little upset at God. And God comes to you and says, I've got this. Now you will see what I can do. I got this. And God says to us, he says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. God says to us, I hear the groanings of my people. And he does. And he does. Dear church, what is your biggest challenge right now? You got some because you're alive. You're not in heaven. You're alive in a broken world. What's your biggest challenge? Do you hear the voice of God? I got this. Or are you choosing to listen to the voice of the enemy? Oh no, this is terrible. I'll never make it. God tells you, be still and know that I am God. Please stand with me. Lord, help me to trust you this way. Help us to trust you this way right now with our challenges and problems. If you are here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, friend, this is your moment. This is your crisis moment. Just breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. Come and save me. And he will do it. Lord, thank you that you are so faithful and so good. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.